yet, so you have to get in there and do that. I want to encourage you to get a handful of these and use these. And I mean, we're basically just giving them to you for our cost. So we want you, I'm doing it for evangelism. I believe that you need to have some tools like this. So get you a handful of these. Think about ways that you can use this this booklet freely. Some of you who are leaders, if you wish to talk to me about how to get a case of these to use for a variety of reasons. Some churches give them to every guest who comes to their church. Some of the churches have given them out to their each family and encouraged the fathers to read through this chapter by chapter and discuss the gospel again with their family. That's a great thing to do. So I just want to encourage you, think about ways to use this, and let's get the gospel out. And then, of course, this little book. So pick them up. You need to do that. If you don't, you're in trouble. There you go. Okay. Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Acts in chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. We're going to talk about the role of the Holy Spirit in awakening today. Acts in chapter 1. Let's bow our heads and pray together, all right, first of all. Father, we come to you this morning just as needy as we've ever been in our lives, needing your Holy Spirit to teach us the things that we must learn, to know how to think about the way you do your work and how you may do things in the darkest places sometimes, or how you have done things in such a spectacular way at moments of perhaps weakness in the church or lethargy in the church. And so we pray that you would make things very clear to us this morning for your sake. And we thank you for the work of your Holy Spirit in our lives. We thank you that all the good things that are given to us through the work of Jesus Christ are mediated to us in a way through the Holy Spirit, given to us by this gift of the Holy Spirit. So many things are given to us that way that were provided in Christ and what He has done for us. And we pray that we might fully appreciate that, or more fully appreciate that in our lives. So we're looking to you, and we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's a good question, isn't it? How does God grow the church? A lot of emphasis has been given to that over these last few years, right? The church growth movement is a big industry. And lots of books put out, lots of emphasis given. How does God really do it? Well, historically, we didn't think like we do today in our day. We thought more like Jonathan Edwards thought years ago. Many of our forebears had a very different idea about the work of God in growing the church. First of all, they thought it was just God's work, that God actually added to the church those who were being saved, and that God built His church in His own way. I have an old book in my library. It's an old leatherback book that I paid only $40 for, but it's actually a first edition, probably worth $400 or $500. It's an old book of Jonathan Edwards, History of Redemption. And it's a first edition. And in that book, Jonathan Edwards makes a summary statement in the beginning of the book, I think, that will help us understand the way God actually does things in expanding the work of the kingdom. Listen to the statement from Edwards. "It may be here observed that from the fall of man to our day, the work of redemption in its effect has mainly been carried on by remarkable communications of the Spirit of God. Though there be a more constant influence of God's Spirit, always in some degree, attending the ordinances, yet the way in which the greatest things have been done towards carrying on this work always have been by remarkable effusions at special seasons of mercy, as may fully appear hereafter in our further prosecution of our subject." In other words, that's what the book is about. It's about these cycles of God's intervention in our lives and in our churches, in which God, by special effusions of His grace and His Spirit, expands His work and applies the redemption which is purchased through Jesus Christ. What a great thought, because that thought is wonderful, because it gives us the most hope, doesn't it? And here we're struggling away in our churches, and we're trying to be faithful to God, and we're seeing God do some things, and there is more or less that constant and general work of the Holy Spirit going on, or that constant, even special work of the Holy Spirit going on in cases here and there. But what we really want to see is an effusion of God's mercy and grace and Holy Spirit, don't we? We want to see this outpouring of God's Spirit. That's what I want to talk to you about this morning out of the book of Acts. Now, we're going to read and study the history there of Pentecost in just a few moments. But let me just begin by reminding you of a story. Perhaps you know this story. Someplace in the highway between Edinburgh and Glasgow, Scotland. Some of you have been over there. You'll see a little church building sitting over to the side, and it's called the Kirk of Shotts. It sits alone now. It used to have a village around it. It's one of the places of the greatest outpourings of God's Spirit Scotland ever saw. Have you heard the story? Do you know the story of the Kirk of Shotts? Well, you need to know it. And let me just tell you this story. It was in the 1600s, early 1600s, when a few ladies were in a carriage and they were making their way down the road through that area when their carriage broke down right in front of the Kirk, or the Church of Shotts, S-H-O-T-T-S. Well, the pastor of the church was very kind to these ladies and helped get their carriage fixed. I believe they actually spent the night in the manse or the pastor's home. And then they got in their carriage and made their way on to their homes. Now, these ladies happened to be very wealthy ladies. And not only were they wealthy ladies, they were Christian wealthy ladies. And they talked among themselves about what they might do in appreciation for what this pastor and church had done for them. And they decided to provide all the money that was necessary to build a large pastor's home, which is really an extension, usually owned by the church, kind of an extension of the church in a way, usually next to the church, and a lot of meetings would take place in that home. And they decided to provide everything that was needed to build a much more commodious and nice place for this pastor to live. And they did that. They provided everything. And that's a nice thing, isn't it, you pastors? And they provided all that for them. Well, of course, when the work was completed, and they sent some emissaries from their church to these ladies to thank them again, and they happened to mention to the ladies, "Is there anything that we could do for you in return for all that you have done for us?" And the ladies, of course, were very humble and said, "Well, not really, but maybe there's one thing we could suggest. Would you mind if we suggested the names of the preachers for the next communion season at the Kirk of Shotts?" Well, yes, they did receive in the names from these ladies of some of the finest of the preachers in all of Scotland. And they invited these men to come and preach during their communion season. As you know, in Scotland, communion season took place more rarely, because in the early days there were less pastors, and they might take it once, twice a year or something like that. And there'd be a season of time, a few days, when specific subjects would be presented in preaching, and people would prepare themselves for the Sunday morning. During this time also, they would be they would receive little tokens if they proved to be true believers, these little communion tokens. And on the Sunday morning, outside, if at all possible, or perhaps inside the church building, but often outside on tables, they would, by groups, come and present their communion tokens, take the Lord's Supper on that Sunday morning. Well, they suggested then the names of these great preachers. Robert Bruce was among them, and some other very fine preachers. And all of these men preached with such power. It seemed that God really did speak in a powerful way during this season. In fact, the people were so moved by God during this particular season at the Kirk of Shotts. And by the way, it's a gathering of all the churches in the surrounding areas. Well, there are really many, many people there. And they had such a great experience. They asked the pastors if they might have one more day, just especially with an emphasis on thanksgiving for all this that God had done in these last few days. Well, of course, no pastor in his right mind could refuse that. And so they had a Monday, a time of thanksgiving for the communion season they'd just been through. Well, all the big shots had already preached, and they went to a guy and asked a fellow who was just a young licentiate. His name was John Livingston, and they asked this man to preach for them on that morning. Well, he agreed before he thought about it very much, I guess, because on that morning when he was about to preach, he walked out in the fields and almost, he was so afraid of preaching before these many, many hundreds of people that he almost just bolted and ran, he said. But the Lord arrested him and stopped him, and he went back to preach. He stood out in the open air. There's kind of a natural amphitheater there. You can see it if you go by, just a nice sloping area. And he stood there beside the church as the people sat all around, and he preached the gospel. He preached for about an hour and a half. Now that's just warming up back then in the 1600s. He preached for about an hour and a half. The weather got bad. The rain, the clouds started coming in, and in fact, I'm sure they were pulling their Macintoshes up around them. All of a sudden, it was thundering, and one time when it was a particularly loud lightning and thunder, John Livingston said something like this: "If a little bit of lightning and thunder from heaven makes you afraid, what about the thunderings of God's wrath in the future? Something of that nature." Well, it seemed that when he said those words, God just came. And there was a great movement of God's Spirit among the people. He preached for another hour. And when they began to analyze all that had happened because of that meeting, they discovered that over 500 people traced their conversion back to that one sermon. Now, that really is the kind of thing we're talking about when we talk about an outpouring of God's Spirit, some measure like that, some extraordinary work of God, right? Something way beyond the normal, which God does what is... Well, you know, if any individual is converted, it's a supernatural thing. But what God does in mass, same sort of thing He does to individuals, He does in mass. That is an awakening of God, an outpouring of God, or a visitation of God that we so desperately need in our day, don't we? Now, there were many Old Testament revivals. These revivals in the Old Testament were perhaps more like reformations from the top down. Usually the king or the leaders in the prominent positions were moved by God to clean up the country, cast out the idols, return to the proper worship of Jehovah, and that sort of thing. But when we get now into the New Testament, perhaps there are a dozen of those in the Old Testament, depending on how you count them. But when you come up now to the New Testament, you come to Pentecost, which I believe we have to say is the archetype of true revival. Now, all the other revivals of the Old Testament, when we preach on them, and we should go back and tell these stories and go through those passages. But when we preach on those Old Testament passages, we have to remember to Christologize them, because Christ has come, right? And we must pneumatologize them because the Holy Spirit has come. We have to make these differences. We live in a different period in a way, don't we? On the other side of Jesus Christ coming, and on the other side of this great experience of Pentecost. When we come to Pentecost, we come to an experience of visitation of God or reviving of God. That we have to look back to always now, when there's ever a movement of God, we analyze in a certain sense whether we're seeing something authentic by comparing it in a way to this this archetype of revival at Pentecost. Now, it doesn't mean that we seek the same phenomenon, but we seek the essence of what is found in Pentecost. And that's why I want to talk about this great passage of Scripture. And my hope here is this morning, it's actually give us hope, really. I mean, my desire is to build into us this anticipation that God might, in fact, revive again that work which He did so powerfully at Pentecost among us. I believe we have to understand it better than we do to know how to pray and how to think about it. Now, let's begin by reading through a little bit of chapter 1 of Acts in preparation for chapter 2 and get some background, all right? So let's go to chapter 1 then and just read this experience here and make just a few comments, and then we'll go to chapter 2. And in chapter 2, we're going to look at the symbols, the three symbols of Pentecost, and try to understand what this reviving work of God's Holy Spirit is actually all about. Let's begin then in verse 6. And so, let's go back maybe perhaps a little further. I think it might help us. Verse 4, and gathering them together, He commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which He said, "You have heard of from Me. For John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And I want you to note that word, baptized. You shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And so when they had come together, they were asking Him, saying, "Lord, is it at this time that You're restoring the kingdom to Israel?" And He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by His own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be My witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." And then, you know, there is that wonderful experience of His ascension, and then the upper room experience of waiting and praying, which makes out the balance of chapter 1. Now notice here that a couple of terms are used about the Holy Spirit it might be good for us to just take note of. In one case He says what's about to happen is a baptism of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that right? You shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And then in another place in verse 8 He mentions this very interesting phrase, I think. The Holy Spirit shall come upon you. The Holy Spirit shall come upon you. That's an interesting phrase, and one which we need to use in a way, and I think we need to be free to use it. Simon, you know, who waited there, Simeon rather, waited there for Jesus as a baby, and as an old man. The phrase is said about him, the statement is made about him, upon whom is the Holy Spirit. On in chapter 2, we find the word filled with the Holy Spirit. So here we have three terms that give us a lot of trouble in our day. Baptism, the Holy Spirit coming upon you, and then for the same event, the word filling. I'm going to give you my opinion about this. You can take it or leave it. But I believe we've made these over technical. Really what was going on here in the writing of the New Testament was less technical, in my view, than the way we make it today. We're a post-charismatic renewal. And we have tried to over-define these things, trying to make some distinctions. I think that perhaps we've just gotten too precise. Really, what I believe the Lord is doing is simply talking about this outpouring, effusion of the Holy Spirit. I'm not a charismatic, nor the son of a charismatic, but like our forebears, I don't have any problem talking about if you're talking really about an effusion of God's Spirit upon my ministry and work, or your ministry and work, I don't have a great deal of problem talking about a baptism of God's Spirit. I really don't. Or I don't have a problem of talking about the Holy Spirit coming upon you. If you read any old literature, you'll see that our forebears use this kind of terminology frequently about these things. As the charismatic movement came along, now we've just about killed these words, you know, by making them more technical. than I believe the original intention was. So if you don't mind me using it that way, you can understand that I'm not charismatic, but I'm going to feel free to talk about a baptism or the Spirit coming upon you or filling of the Spirit more or less in a general way, speaking of the Holy Spirit's manifestation on us and through us and to us, His coming in our lives, through us, doing great things in a great effusion of the Holy Spirit, an outpouring of the Holy Spirit on us and through us. Now, whatever chapter 2 is about, Acts chapter 2 and Pentecost experience, it has to be about what Jesus Christ prophesied He would be about, right? In Acts 1:8, Jesus said, the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you and you shall receive power when He comes upon you, right? So it's about power, it's about the Holy Spirit, and it's about worldwide witness, isn't it? It's about evangelization. Are you with me? So when Jesus said in Acts 1:8, the Holy Spirit, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you and you shall be My witnesses, He's really describing in a prophetic sense what is going to happen not very many days, not very long from that time. Now, our misunderstanding of that connection between Jesus' prophetic statement and what actually happened at Pentecost has caused a great deal of confusion. I think that is a key that really unlocks our understanding of Pentecost considerably. We have to say that what it is about is ultimately an answer to this prophetic statement that is made by Jesus Christ in Acts 1:8. Now, with all of that in mind then, let's go now to the story of Pentecost and read through it. And I want you to look for the three symbols that we're going to discuss, the symbol of fire and wind, and then the symbol of tongues. Let me read it for you then in chapter 2. And when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And remember again, this is the same thing as that baptism, same thing as that Holy Spirit coming upon you that he talked about in the chapter before. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were bewildered, because they were each one hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and marveled, saying, Why are not all those who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya, around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and, this is interesting, Arabs. We hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God. And they continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? And that's the question we're going to ask. What does this mean? But others were mocking and saying, they're full of sweet wine. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, men of Judea and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And we'll look at that in just a few moments. I've always found that last little bit there interesting, that Peter said these people are not drunk because it's only the third hour of the day, as if they would have been drunk a little bit later. But that, surely that's not what they mean. Now, let's look then at three symbols, and if you don't mind, I'm going to start with the symbol of fire, and you see it here that they have the tongues of fire above their head. Now, I'm going to speculate on the meaning of this, and I want to tell you right off, it's speculation. In fact, I'm going to speculate on two of these, then I'm going to tell you exactly what the Scripture says in this passage about the third one. First of all, fire. What did that mean to the Jewish person in that day? When fire was over the heads of these 120 people, what was that really all about? What was it supposed to symbol? It's obviously it is a symbol, right? The Scripture does not see fit to tell us exactly what that symbol is. So we're going to have to speculate just for a moment. And you see if you don't agree with me about this. I believe the fire represented the presence of God. And the reason I do that is because in the Jewish history, when God manifested Himself at various junctures in history, for instance, before Moses, when he took off his shoes, the bush was burning. What was God saying by that? What God was doing was manifesting Himself. You know, He was manifesting Himself in the burning bush, wasn't it? And God was everywhere, but He was making Himself known in that burning bush. When they dedicated the tabernacle, you remember that there was a column of fire and smoke and fire. You remember. That's the Jewish people followed that. They thought that they saw in that the leadership of God. And when the fire moved, the camp all picked up and they packed up their tents and they moved because God was leading them. Now God was every place, but God was leading them through that fire. That was a manifestation of His presence. And when the tabernacle was dedicated, that came down into the Holy of Holies. You remember. Same thing with the temple. It was a similar kind of experience. It seems to me that in the Old Testament that the presence of fire represents the purifying presence of God Himself. Would you agree with me that at least in the Old Testament was the case? And I believe when we come to Pentecost, this is exactly what the Lord is saying by this symbol of fire. God is everywhere, but I am manifesting Myself here. And in the Old Testament, He manifests Himself to the people of God above the tent of meeting, place where God went out to meet with God, and in this fire. But now we have a new temple, don't we? And it is the people of God and the believers individually. And He says in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, and the people of God in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, this is the new temple of God, isn't it? And God is now manifesting Himself through the people of God. Now, let me just make a couple of comments here that I think are very important. When you talk about revival, the almost irreducible element of a visitation of God is the fact that God's presence is deeply felt. This is the one element that you find repeatedly mentioned. I've done lots of study on revival. We had many books on revival. It's been some interest of mine for many, many years. And I find repeatedly in every single expression of revival, every time, this one thing is paramount. And that is that the presence of God, well, they'll use phrases like this, the presence of God is so real you can feel it. And this is the thing. God is everywhere, but God sometimes pulls back the veil, doesn't He? And lets people really experience more of Him. Now, we can't experience all of Him till our bodies are made over and we're able to be in heaven with a new body. But God does certainly reveal some of Himself in some periods of time in the history of mankind. There have been greater revelations of God to people. And these times we call visitations of God. Right? I have a friend who preaches in Florida. I disagree with him about a lot of things. But one thing I really appreciated, it's hyperbolic in a way, but I liked what he said about this. He said, I'm no longer trying to get people to come to church. It's an overstatement, but I'm no longer trying to get people to come to church. I'm just trying to get God to come to church. What if God came to your church? What would it be like if God came? That's what Isaiah was praying for when he said, Lord, rend the heavens and come down. When you did mighty things, you came down. You see? Now, God's every place, and Isaiah knew that as well as you know it. God's every place. But what he's speaking of here is that unveiling of Himself, that ability that He has to make Himself known and to pull off the blinders of people and let them see Himself like He really is in a greater way. That's right at the heart of revival. I think it's really the essence of revival, don't you? That God comes among us. Now, I'm not a sequentialist. Some people think sequentially about the work of God in this sense. They think, well, first of all, when God comes, He comes to the people of God, and then He comes to the non-believers, and that is always subsequent to the former. But I say in the history of revival, that is not always true, nor is it true at Pentecost in the archetype of revival. He simply comes among people in general, and to the believers, there is a new understanding about themselves and a new humility and a new fervor and a change in their lives that happens because of the presence of God. But to the non-believers, there's great conviction and changes in their lives as well. I believe that it's not necessary to say that there is a sequential pattern here, that He must come and work among believers first, and then He works among everybody else. God can do exactly what He wants to, just like He did at Pentecost here. He just came. He came and faced off with non-believers and believers at the same time, right? You got that? I think that's actually very important. I think sometimes we misunderstand the actual history of revival and the actual experience of the New Testament revival in this way. We've got this little system in our mind that says God has to revive believers first before any non-believers come into the kingdom of God or really face the presence of God. And that is not true. God just comes, and when He comes, He comes powerfully toward any group He chooses to be with, right? In any way He wishes to manifest Himself. Now, there's the essence of revival in that symbol of fire. I'm speculating, but I believe that I'm right about that, and I hope you agree with me, because if you don't, you have a right to be wrong, I guess. The second symbol, no, really, it's up for grabs. The second symbol is this, the symbol of wind. Of course, in the passage, it speaks of this mighty rushing wind that comes in. What does that mean? What would that mean to the Jewish mind? Well, you remember that great Old Testament passage in Ezekiel, don't you? When Ezekiel was told to prophesy over those old dead dry bones, they were all just separate, dry. They were very dry, remember? Very dry. And he's told to prophesy over those bones. Prophesy to the wind. Of course, most of you know that the word for wind in the Old Testament and the New is really the same word that we use for the Holy Spirit. And what the Bible shows us in this not only is a prophetic teaching about Jews and so forth, but is also something else. He talks about the vivification or the coming of life to dead souls. They shall live, he says. And he prophesies to the wind, and the wind comes, and then they live, right? And they stand up a great army. Jesus used the same kind of picture when he said the wind blows where it wills, and you hear the sound of it. You don't know where it's coming from, where it's going. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit. He's speaking there of the passive, dead soul being acted upon by the aggressive and active Holy Spirit, right? In regeneration. I believe really the idea of the wind, just looking at the way wind is used in the Bible, I believe the idea has to do with that regenerating work of God. This is really the effect of revival, isn't it? That God comes among us and many people are made alive who were really dead. Now, the beauty of this, the hope in this, is that your family that you've been talking to so many years, or those people that you've sown seeds in their life for such a long period of time who are just so resistant. In times of revival, many times these are the very people that are just made alive by God. This is the story of revival. You don't read about revival without this effect taking place. Read any revival in any part of the world you want to read about. And I've read many, many stories, and I've seen it over and over again. Revival is not just about Christians getting together and feeling better and loving each other better, but revival in its effect always has this element of many people being regenerated. God is reviving His work among the people, and He is coming among them, and He is making them alive, making people alive, often in a church or a larger region, and sometimes a whole a whole nation or a whole people, language group, and God just makes many, many dead people alive. And that's the story of revival. Over and over again you find it. And it always happens that way. And I'm very hopeful about that because I plant a lot of seeds out there. I make a lot of efforts, I hope, in the Lord and in the power of the Lord. But a lot of efforts in my life go to planting seeds. And a lot of our church people are like that. We're planting seeds of the gospel in people's lives. But what we look for is the real regenerating work of God. We can't make them alive, can we? Only God can do that. And sometimes one will be made alive or another will be made alive. Just this last week, an older woman just was converted to the ministry of one of our ladies. And absolutely, she's just overjoyed. She is absolutely made alive by God. Really transformed. And she knows it. And you see that beautiful. Well, wouldn't it be amazing to experience that among hundreds of people at the same time? Now, look. What you're doing is you're looking at me and you're saying, well, it can't happen in my situation because we're just a little church. But you misread the whole thing if you think that. You are dead wrong about that. The history of revival is full of illustrations of churches like yours. Just men going on teaching the word, faithful people attending trying to serve God, but not seeing much for it in terms of changed lives out there in the community. But all of a sudden, when God comes, everything is new. And people are being converted. Many of the people that sat there in the pew who are not really converted are finally regenerated, right? And then many others with whom you have influence and touch. Some people in the community all around you are being made alive by the presence of God when He comes among that region, that area. Don't you ever lose that hope. And some of you have lost it. You know, you lose it, and you're going to grind on, you know. You'll grind on right to the end. But don't lose the hope that God can do this in a big way. Don't be dissatisfied with what He's doing in this period. But don't lose that anticipation that He can do something very powerful among you if He chooses to do it. Now, that's, again, speculation. Let's go to what's not speculation here in the Scripture. What is this idea of tongues all about in Acts chapter 2? Well, the people were in consternation, weren't they? They were all amazed, and they were wondering, whatever. Look at verse 12. They continued in amazement and great perplexity as people were speaking in such a way that they could be heard by all of these language groups. What does this mean, they ask? Some suggested the idea of being full of sweet wine, but Peter immediately went to the book of Joel. And I want us to read what he wrote here as an explanation of what tongues is, the third and final and most important to me symbol of this passage, all right? This is what I want to bear down on for a few minutes. What does it mean? Peter said this. In verse 17, but this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit upon all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even upon my bondslaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that on everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, or that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be what? Shall be saved. Now, what does this prophecy tell us about visitations of God and what this idea of tongues really is all about? If you can think of this prophecy as really two ends of this period that he describes here as the last days, right? He uses the term right here. He uses the term, "It shall be in the last days." Now, here is this period from the from Christ's passion till the end, or the day of the Lord. If you can sort of think about this being descriptive of this whole period of time, all right? The first couple of verses are describing, it appears to be, describing what has just commenced at the Pentecost experience. The next two verses have describe what is surrounding that final period of time called the day of the Lord. Before the day of the Lord shall come. Right? Now, it might be up for grabs what those things mean about the moon turning a different way and the sun and all of that, and the darkness. It is rather frequently found in Scripture. These prophecies are frequently used in Scripture, aren't they? So whether you see them as political events or symbolic of political events, or whether you see them as actual cosmic experiences, I'll leave that to you to wrestle with. So it seems that the book of Revelation talks about stars falling, sometimes meaning people. And I'll let you figure out the symbolism of that. But what we're talking about is coming to the day of the Lord at the end, right? So have you got that in your mind then? The first two verses have to do with what has just commenced at the beginning of this period called the last days. The last two verses have to do with the end of the period of time called the day of the Lord. And then that final verse is a summary statement about what is really characteristic of this whole period of time. And what is that? That whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now let's try to describe then. Let's go through the passage with that in mind. See if we can understand what these tongues mean in this passage of Scripture and how it relates to revival and awakening in any period of time. All right? So let's look at this again. Let's read it together. "And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit upon all mankind." There's that idea of the Spirit coming upon people again, isn't it? "I will pour forth of my Spirit upon all mankind." Now, what does Joel and what does the writer, what does Peter mean as he says this? What is really meant by this? Does he mean that the Holy Spirit will come upon every single believer that's on the face of the earth? No, I don't think so. It's obvious that that's not the case. Just on the face of it, isn't it? No, what he means is, of course, that he will pour forth his Spirit upon all kinds of people, as illustrated by all of those different countries that were mentioned in the first part of this experience of Pentecost. The Elamites, and the people from Mesopotamia, and the Cretans, and the Arabs, and the Jews, and the proselytes over here. And you see that? He will pour forth of his Spirit upon all kinds of people. Now, this is highly significant, you see, right off the bat. You understand the amazement that a person should have if they're a Jewish person and hearing this and thinking this way? What a difference is taking place in their thinking? Because they thought that everything that God was doing was really, that was positive and good, had to take place only among the Jews. But now something new is really happening here, isn't it? Something new is really going on. Now, the Holy Spirit, who's been there all along and brooded over the face of the waters in the very beginning and is always responsible, always the regenerating one who regenerated, I mean the active agent of regeneration, always in the Old Testament or the New. But nonetheless, this Holy Spirit now will come upon all kinds of people, including Gentiles. And this was an entirely new and different thought. Do you see the amazing difference between this old period and this new period? It is very, very different. I'm not saying that the Holy Spirit wasn't doing the same sorts of things in some people's lives and changing, giving them life from the dead. How do we have life unless we have the person of God? But now the Holy Spirit comes upon all kinds of people. Here's the remarkable difference. You see that? Is everybody with me so far? The Holy Spirit comes upon all kinds of people. I will pour forth of my Spirit upon all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And then he mentions something about your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. This certainly happened. You see this in the book of Acts. And then he comes back to this idea, which is the principal thing he's saying in this that is commenced here at Pentecost. This is the principal thing. Now listen to it very carefully. This is really the answer, what's happening at Pentecost, in my view. Even upon my bondslaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. Now here's the principal thing. When Peter wants to answer, what are these tongues all about? People are perplexed and confused. What is all this about? As these people speak in a language that each person could hear and understand, the mighty things of God. By the way, what was the mighty thing of God? What was the most mighty thing of God that had just happened? Huh? Jesus Christ had been resurrected. Right? It was speaking out the mighty things of God. And they were hearing these things in their own language. What does this mean? And his answer is, this is what Joel said. This is the Holy Spirit coming upon people, both men and women. And these people are prophesying. Now, there's another word that gets us in a lot of trouble. Not only does baptism of the Spirit, filling of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit coming upon you get you in all kinds of deep water, but what about this word prophesying? Well, again, I say, and I think I stand with a number of good people here, who, of course, everybody's good if they agree with me, right? So, but I believe that his use of the word prophecy here is not about future, about foretelling things. What he is saying is, they shall speak forth the things of God, both men and women. The difference is, the difference in this day is that the Holy Spirit now, not just among Jews, not just in special cases among some Jewish people that he anoints in a special way to do certain things, but now upon all of my people, upon all kinds of people, both men and women, they shall speak forth the things of God. They shall speak out. It's almost tantamount to the idea of evangelization. They shall give witness to. Remember, I said that we can't understand this passage unless we realize what Jesus Christ said it was about in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. What did he say it was about? It was about power. It's about the Holy Spirit coming upon you. And it's about evangelization to the ends of the earth, isn't it? That's what it's really about. That's what Pentecost is about. Now he's coming at it again through the Joel prophecy. Not just the Jesus prophecy, more immediate, but the Joel prophecy further back in history, said the same thing. The Holy Spirit is now coming upon people. The Holy Spirit is coming upon all kinds of people, and they're going to speak out. They are going to evangelize. They're going to carry a message, right? All the way up to this day of the Lord, which caps off on the other side this period of time called the last days that he's speaking of here in this passage. And then he summarizes again with that beautiful verse, which again has to be absolutely astounding to the Jewish mind. And what does he say again? He says, and it shall be, in this period of time, it shall be that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord, that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You see how remarkable and different and unusual this was in the mind of the Jew, who thought that though the Jews really did not evangelize the world, they were more or less an object lesson to the world, but they didn't really evangelize the world. And yet here a very different period has come. Right? And a very different thing. And what happens in revival, this really speaks to the instruments of revival. We talked about the essence of revival being the presence of God, that God just comes among us. And we talked about the fact that the effect of the revival, every great visitation of God has this effect of regenerating dead souls. But the instrument of revival is the spoken word. It is the, if you care to say it, it's preaching, even with men and women preaching, in one sense. You see, I'm not talking about standing behind pulpits, I'm not talking about pastoring church, but I'm talking about speaking out the things of God. And this is the newness of what's happened here at Pentecost. And it's so exciting when you think about it. So with God now revives His work and visits us again. We don't seek for what the symbols themselves. We don't need any. We don't need tongues. We don't need the fire on top of people's heads. We don't need wind coming in. We don't need those things. They are really, in a way, incidental. I mean, they were important for the moment, to highlight the moment. But what we need is what the symbols symbolize. You see, what the symbol symbolizes is really what revival is all about. Do you see that? Presence of God. It's God awakening dead souls through the instruments of ordinary people like you and me. Ordinary people who speak clumsily sometimes, but we are saying the things of God, and we're people upon whom the Holy Spirit comes and works and fills and gives great power and impetus to the speaking of the Word of God. That's what happens in revival. Ordinary people, the Holy Spirit comes upon them, and they speak the things of God. And they find themselves powerful instruments of God, like they've never thought of themselves, never been used before in their lives. That's really what revival, that really summarizes, I suppose I could not think of any experience of revival, and I've read many hundreds of them. I don't think I could describe any that doesn't have those three elements in it. That's really what we're praying for. That's really what we need. That's what we long for. I want to read something for you. John Kennedy wrote a book. He was a preacher in Scotland years ago, and he knew many of the men of revival. And he wrote a couple of interesting books, but one of the books, he speaks about a man by the name of John MacDonald. He's not the beginning of the chain, but John MacDonald, who was a preacher, and he was used mightily in revival. And here's what he says about it. I want you to listen to these words carefully and think about yourself and your ministry to other people, even if it's just in your home or among a class of people or whatever. Listen to it, or if you have charge of a church. There have been instances, he said, of persons becoming other men who were never new creatures in Christ. But there have also been instances of renewed men, that is Christian men, renewed men, becoming other men, made men under a fresh baptism of the Spirit. Here's one of these old writers using this kind of terminology. A fresh baptism of the Spirit. This was the change which Mr. MacDonald underwent in Edinburgh. It was soon apparent in his preaching. Always clear and sound in his statements of objective truth, his preaching now became instinct with life. It was now searching and fervent, as well as sound and lucid. Knowing the terror of the Lord, as he knew it not before, he warned sinners in Zion with such faithfulness and power as excited the wonder and the awe of the hearers. His statements of gospel truth were now the warm utterances of one who deeply felt its power. The Lord's people could now testify that he spoke from his own heart to theirs. So marked was the change, he said, which then passed over his preaching, that many were led to judge that he had never preached the gospel until then. This is entirely a mistake. He preached the gospel in Berrydale as surely as in Edinburgh, though with far less unction, discrimination, and power. You see, what you men, you just like me, you need the power of God, don't you, in your preaching? I'm not saying we're not orthodox. I've met some of us who are leaders. Many of you are leaders in various ways in your churches. Orthodox people. But what do you need? What you need is the unction of the Holy Spirit. What I need is the unction of the Holy Spirit. I need God to come upon me. And I need power from God in the preaching of the Word. And when God revives His people, this is what He does. Ordinary people like you and me. Sound in our theology. And our theology does affect revival in a way. It comes in a way is touched by human hands in a certain sense. It is true. But when God comes upon us, what powerful things He can do. Through men and women, He can do these things in a great way. That's what revival is really all about. And that's what we should long for. We sometimes forget this, don't we? And we're so enamored just with the element of our sound theology, which is extremely important, particularly in our day, that we sometimes forget the power of God. When we talk about the aggressive Holy Spirit, we're talking about power to transform lives. I want to end with this story. And just another one of these great revival stories. This one took place in Wales. And they had the annual meeting in 1819 of the Calvinistic Methodist Association. I can hardly put those words in my mouth at the same time. The Calvinistic Methodist Association. This was a movement of God begun through William Williams and Daniel Rowland and George Whitfield outside of Cardiff, Wales, began during the Great Awakening. These churches had flourished in Wales for a period of time, and they periodically would meet. Now it's many years, 80 years later from the initial evangelical awakening or the Great Week, what we call the Great Awakening. But they would meet together as associations of churches, and they would have preaching, just a few days of preaching, basically. Of course, the ministers would sometimes meet and discuss a little business, but it was mainly a time where people gathered from all around the surrounding churches, and they came to a certain village or town, and they heard preaching. If the weather was good, they stood together outdoors. If the weather was inclement, they might meet in various church buildings, and preaching would go on. And at any rate, this was the little town of, I can't pronounce it, it starts with a double L, and you have to spit a little bit to say it in Wales, but I'm going to say Llandidloes, Llandloes. And this little town was the place of the event, the Methodist, Calvinistic Methodist meeting in 1819. The first preacher was to be a man named Michael Roberts. Now, Michael Roberts, when he came into town the night before, heard a couple of young men speaking profanely to each other. And somehow it just struck him that this is perhaps a microcosm of what's in this town. That there is a profanity here among these people that is grievous to God. And he couldn't sleep well that night. He he wasn't able to sleep. He prayed and through the night. He woke up the next morning. He couldn't eat in the morning. He didn't eat at night. Didn't eat in the morning. He was just caught up in the idea of the great need of these people. The time came for him to preach, and he stepped out of his hotel, stood at the place where he's staying, stepped out in front of the Red Lion Hotel. You can still actually see this place there. The Red Lion Hotel in a little bit of a open area there where streets converge. And he stood out there where there were really many, many hundreds of people gathered, standing, to hear the word preached. He took as his text that day Psalm 1, "The wicked shall not stand in the judgment." Now, you know, of course, that the wicked will be in the judgment, but what he means there is they shall not stand justified in the judgment. So the Welsh people are famous for their colorful preaching, so he painted this picture of Christ up here on the throne and the people down here, and he's standing in between them, and he's saying to Christ, "Stop! Say no more! The people cannot bear it." Then Jesus has one more thing to say, and he says, "I will say this, and after I have said it, I will say nothing else. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, into everlasting fire." Well, when he said those words, again, it was just this coming of God. And the people were deeply, deeply moved, and they began to weep. Some of them actually fell prostrate on the ground. I'll let you figure that out, but it happens sometimes. I have to admit, it does happen sometimes in your life. What would you feel like what did John feel like when he encountered a vision of Christ, right? And they were just weakened and emotionally distraught and crying out about their sins. One well-meaning pastor, noticing the time slipping by and the program was not, had to go on, he got up and tried to dismiss the meeting, and nobody budged. Nobody did a thing. People were just dealing with God in a powerful way. Now, that happened sometime in April. Throughout the rest of that year, from that period of time, there were about, in Llandudno's, about 150 people who traced their conversion in that small town back to that sermon that was preached and became members of the church. I'll tell you about that in a minute, how extensive that was. They became members and true, they were true believers in Christ. Before the next annual meeting in April, there were another 50. So about 200 in that area became believers in Christ right there in Llandudno's. But when all of the ministers got together and reviewed all that God had done because of that visitation of God, they determined that well over 1,000 people had been converted because of that sermon. Now, to be converted to these people was a very serious matter. They didn't believe that a person was a true convert until they prayed in the prayer meeting. They call that coming out. They would be examined thoroughly. I wish I could read for you the kind of list of questions, personal questions they were asked about whether their life was really transformed. At some of the period of time, they would actually go and examine the neighbors of the person who claimed to be converted to see if he had really was a different person. So we're taking conversion very seriously. These are true converts that came from the preaching of the Word under the unction of the Holy Spirit with the power, through a man upon whom the Holy Spirit came. You see that? And that's what revival is. And if you think God can't do that, you're dead wrong. You need to get some books out and start reading about what God has done. Because God has done it over and over and over again in churches just like yours. Sometimes small groups of people have had the most amazing impact. Sometimes the most plain, ordinary type people have been the most powerful of instruments in God's hands. And you need that hope in you to do what you need to do. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, you've done great things on this earth at various times, none greater in our estimation than your coming among people to bring them to life. And Lord, we pray that you might do that again. I pray, Lord, that you would help us not to be satisfied merely with our sound doctrine, but that we would also be as interested in the active work of your Holy Spirit, that we would be as interested in pleading and praying for a visitation from you, and that the unction of your Spirit might fall on our preaching and our teaching and our speaking among our family and our friends and whatever responsibility we have even within the professing church. Come upon us, Lord. When you did the mighty things that you did, you came down. And we plead with you that you would rend the heavens and come down among us. We qualify, Lord, as the most ordinary of people, the most needy of people, people that would be a glory to you if you would come upon us, because in and of ourselves we have nothing very special. We plead with you that you might come among us and you might revive your work in the midst of the years and do something for our children and our families and this generation. We pray this, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen.